Well, we are delighted you're here this morning. Those of you who are visiting, we welcome you. And we turn to 1 John chapter 3 in our ongoing exegesis and expository series on 1 John. When I finish 1 John, it'll be the last New Testament book to preach through. I have been here 27 years and preached through them all. So I think I'll go to the Old Testament after that's over, following in my mentor's footsteps, Dr. John MacArthur, who spent 40 years to preach through the Bible and the New Testament, 40 years. And then he said, I think I'll go to the Old Testament and see if I can get through that. That's not my aspiration, though. But I am so thankful that you're here this morning. I wanted to mention to pray for Robert. He'll be preaching tonight, as well as next Sunday morning. My wife and I are going on vacation. Yes, pastors go on vacation. One of the reasons is it's only been one Sunday that I have not preached in the last 30-some weeks. So it's time that I get away from the rigors of study and then the time with you and just take some vacation. What we're going to be doing is heading down to Louisville, Kentucky with three of our grandkids. We're nebbing into their business, as they say in Pennsylvania. Ever hear that word, nebbing? No, you got to be from PA to know that word. Nebbing. We're called neb-nosers. But we're nebbing into our grandkids' business and helping three of them get installed at Boyce College down there at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Then after that, my wife and I are going to Pennsylvania to see my mom, who many of you pray for regularly. She's 93. She has severe end-of-life Alzheimer's. She probably won't know us, but we still feel obligated to see her for just a couple of days when we go back there on vacation. So pray for us. We'll be in and out of the office first part of the week, and then on Thursday we'll be gone for 7 days. But here we are in 1 John chapter 3 this morning. I hope you found your notes. If you go into my office, you'll find on the left side of the wall as you face that way, two line drawings of two of the greatest preachers who ever lived. One was a mighty preacher that influenced England, the great British Isles. Anybody know who that is? Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And the second was one who was an American who greatly, as I'll say in a moment, affected America, and that is Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards has become renowned for his influence on the Great Awakening. He is one who prayed these words to God. He said, "Oh God, get this, stamp my eternity on my eyeballs. Oh God, stamp my eternity on my eyeballs." By that, Edwards was saying, God, help me see this world with an eternal perspective. Allow me to see all of the events that are unfolding around me. Allow me to see my ministry. Allow me to see myself in light of eternity. Or in other words, help me live in the light of the world to come so that will affect my life every day here. And I submit to you this morning that that is a prayer that every one of us need to pray, that God, our Heavenly Father, would stamp eternity on our eyeballs, because, hear me, eternity is far closer than any of us think. Eternity is right around the corner. For each and every one of us, eternity is looming, and we must see eternity with a biblical perspective. Now, if you know anything about Jonathan Edwards, and I quote him often, he was saved at age 17 and called to be an interim pastor in a downtown New York church at age 18. Jonathan Edwards was saved, and as a young believer, about 17 or 18, as he's beginning to pastor, he began to write what became known to us as his resolutions. I've copied those and placed them in my preaching Bible so that I can periodically make reference to them. He wrote 70 resolutions when he was 18 or 19 that he would review on a regular basis, all drawn from Scripture, that would be something of a moral compass to him that would keep him pointed in the right direction. The first four of those 70 dealt with the glory of God. And the point was that he must live to the glory of God, and everything in his life is to be subservient to the glory of God. The rest of the resolutions became an expression of how he would live to the glory of God. And one dominant theme was woven through all those resolutions, and that was this: keep your eyes on eternity. Now, just to listen to these resolutions for just a moment, I want to share with you Number 19 of Edwards' resolution says, "Resolved, I never do anything that I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above it. If I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trumpet." In other words, he's saying, I don't do anything in my life that I don't do in light of the last trumpet coming within the last hour or so. And in resolution number 19, he wrote this. Resolution number 50, he wrote this. Resolved, I will so act as I think I shall judge. These are hard in Old English to read. Resolved, I will act so as I think I shall judge would have been my best and most prudent day when I come into the future world. In other words, he said, I will judge myself every day as if this is the last day, and today I'm going to go into the future world. He would write later in resolution number 63. This is a long one, but listen to this. On the supposition that there never was to be but one individual in the world at any one time who was properly a complete Christian in all respects of a right stamp, having Christianity always shining in its true luster and appearing excellent and lovely from whatever part and under whatever character viewed, I resolved to act just as if I would strive with all my might to be that one who should live in my time before God in a perfect way. And what he meant by that word perfect was complete. So this is how Jonathan Edwards charted his life. It is no surprise that he became the greatest preacher, the greatest poet, or rather the greatest pastor, the greatest educator, and the greatest author ever birthed on American soil. It is precisely this thing that John, the aged apostle, as he writes the believers in Asia Minor, is calling us to do, them to do, and us to do. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have John's word passed down to us. And that is basically this, to live in the light of the world to come. This is precisely what he's calling us to do this morning, to live in the light of the world to come, to lift up our head and not be so focused on the things of this world, but to live with an eye on eternity. So the verses that we're going to be studying this morning have that as a theme. And I want you to see three major headings. I don't know if we have time to get through all of these, but heading number one we'll look at momentarily is the believer's privilege. The second thing we'll get to, we hope we have time for, is the believer's hope. And then thirdly, I want you to notice the believer's power. For even now in this Christian life, we have power to walk in the light of eternity. Now, fastening your eyes on verse 2, you'll notice that John kind of begins this section by saying, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." The true state of the Christian is described here in verse 1. The true state, the true condition of everyone in this room this morning, all the people who are saved, has not really been fully manifested. That's what John is saying in the first verse. You cannot judge what we will be in all of its fullness by anything that you see right now down here. Now that's so encouraging to me. As you realize as believers, and you do this if you're saved, what will our future be like? And what John is saying in verse 1 is you can't judge what your future will be like by what you see down here. In case of hardship and suffering, it's really good to know that. Amen? What you're going to have one day in Christ will be your lasting future, your inheritance forever and ever, and it can't be judged by what you're going through now. Even if life is good for you this morning, and many of you it is, even if life is good, even if relationships are great for you, even if you couldn't be any more blessed, you cannot judge the future on the basis of what you have now. What you have now, in other words, is not even worthy to be compared with what you'll possess one day in heaven. What we will be like physically is an amazing thing. We'll talk about that in a moment. What will be ours in terms of our spiritual standing, it's not yet appeared, John says. It's not been revealed yet. It's not been manifested. And thank God that's also true when we talk about a relationship to sin. The Lord has forgiven all of us our sin. Amen? He's forgiven all of us our sin that are saved, and he's forgiven us who are saved all of our sin. He has set us free from the enslavement of sin. We no longer belong to the domain or the kingdom of darkness, but we still struggle with the presence of indwelling sin, don't we? And if you're saved as a result, we deal with the discouragement that comes along, even as faithful believers don't pass the test on many occasions. But what we're learning this morning is one day we won't experience that at all. Amen? One day we will be perfected forever into the fullest extent that God plans for us. So what John does is he opens this little pericope, this section. He says, one day there will be no sin in our experience. One day we'll be perfected forever. And right now, we don't know what that's all about. We'll see in a moment a synopsis of what it entails that God wants us to know, but right now we don't know, have any of the details. So that is the state, that's the status, That's the standing of the true Christian. And you can't tell just by looking at us, John is saying, and what you see in the world, what our future is going to be like. You say, well, Pastor, how do I see this? How do I navigate my life and my pathway through this world and keep my eyes on eternity and realize that what is going on in my life right now may have little or no bearing on what's going to be going on in eternity? You must see it, get this, you must receive it by faith. That's always the way it is with apprehending and understanding spiritual truth. You have to take the Bible on the terms of faith. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Now, what we're going to do with that in mind is we're going to look at these three verses, and John gives us an indication, tucked in these verses, what our true state really is like. The first thing he tells us is the Christian is a person who has been loved by God. That's our privilege. Every Christian here this morning studying the Bible with me is a person who's loved by God. The very first truth that John gives to us, if we're to live our lives with our eyes stamped on eternity, is the Christian is one who's loved by God. And I want you to know that this morning, no matter how sorely tested you might be right now, perhaps even tempted this morning to think that God is angry with you or that God is punishing you, I want you to know this morning that if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a person who is eternally loved by God. And if you know your Bible, I could go on with cross-reference after cross-reference proving this. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that there is literally nothing in this life or in eternity that will ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here's your privilege this morning, my friends. You don't know much about what the future is going to be like, but you do have a Bible that tells you a scant little about the future. But here's the thing you need to understand. The first thing to help you lay hold on this is you, right now, are a person, a Christian, who's loved by God. I want you to quickly write down six things about this first point, this love. Notice John begins with an imperative. This is an imperative. This is a command. Behold, or see. It's an imperative. We're to stop, and we're to just look and meditate for a moment at how the Father has loved us. Behold, look at it, pay attention to it, reflect upon it, take it into your hearts by faith. See what kind of love, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. You might write this down. This is a very interesting thought that the word translated here in the Greek, what kind of love there is the word patapeno in the Greek. And it's a very rare word used only seven times, and every time it's used, it speaks of something astonishing. It speaks of something to be admired. It speaks of something amazing. It speaks of something wonderful. In fact, the original root Greek word or phrase meant from what country? Or as our English translations have it, what foreign kind of love is this? From what realm has this love come? Because you see, friends, there's nothing like it in the whole world. Look at your Bible. See how God has loved us in a way that's incomparable, that's incomprehensible. There's nothing that we compare to it. John Stott, the eminent theologian from England, says, the Father's love is so unearthly and so foreign to this world that John wonders from what country it came from. What kind of love is this? It's a command. Secondly, notice this, it's given to us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us or given to us. It's a love that has been given to us. It's not a love we earned, amen? It's not a love that we even deserved. It's not a love that can be explained by our loveliness. God doesn't love us and wasn't loving us before the foundation of the world because we're so desirable. In fact, what makes this love so utterly amazing is he's loved us despite our unloveliness. He loves us despite our sinfulness. In fact, he loves us despite the fact that we are children deserving the wrath of God. We deserve the wrath of God, you see. But instead, God gave it in its place his love, that God would love his enemies and make them his children. So John begins by saying, you are privileged people. Behold, oh, what a strange and foreign kind of love this is that we have, because there is nothing, friend, on this earth that compares to it. And John is calling the early Christians in Asia Minor, and the Holy Spirit is calling every one of us here this morning who are saved. Look at this. Let this sink in. If you're a Christian, you are somebody who's been loved by God. Think about all the people up and down your neighborhood, hundreds and hundreds of them. You may be the only person in that block or that community that has this privilege, being loved by God. And not because you love God first. John says later, we love him because he first loved us. God doesn't love you because you love him, and it's explained by him, not by you. Number three, this love isn't amazing, it's foreign, because it was initiated by him. Again, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. The Father has done it. It was initiated by him. We didn't go out seeking him. He sought us. Amen? And then number 4, it's a love that brings us into a family relationship. This is God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ, in our relationship to Christ, he becomes our Father. And he has loved us in such a way that he's brought every one of us into his family. We who are all estranged from God, we who are belonging to an entirely different domain, we who are worthy of God's wrath, he takes us from the domain of darkness and sin and Satan and the world, and he translates us into his own dear, precious family. And again, let me repeat this, not because we earned it, deserved it, or were worthy of it, because he has just chosen to do so out of the fountainheads of his holy divine nature. He has given it to us. So John says, behold, lift up your eyes. Look at this. From what country is this love coming from? To what can it be compared? And then he goes on to explain it by saying that we should be called the children of God. This is a gracious love. That we should be called the children of God. It would have been enough if he had just forgiven us of our sins. Amen? It would have been enough if he had just simply said, now you people are my servants forevermore. It would have been enough for God to say, I'm going to allow some of these people to exist in my realm. Am I right? It would have been enough if he'd done all of those things. But God doesn't do all of those things. He has done far, far, far more than that. He now designates those of us who are in Christ as his children. Have you met my children? I'm proud of them in a righteous way. I have 3 children. They're all adults. They're all responsible. We did get Paul out of jail last week, but he's cool now. No, I'm just kidding, okay? He's not ever been there, and trust he'll never be there. But I love my children, and I have bestowed upon them this name, Bowser. And that has nothing to do with the dogs, okay? Although I am from Barkeyville, Pennsylvania. Yikes. True. Really. Children of God is what we are in Christ. That's our privilege. That's our designation. Children of God by means of adoption. Children of God by means of regeneration. We are not just forgiven, we are transformed. We are not just receiving things, we're absolutely made new. The amazing, amazing, stupendous privilege we have that you and I are children of Almighty God. That's how God identifies us. That's how God designates us. But it's even greater than that. For he says in verse 1, this is in the English Standard Version translation, this is the way some of the earlier, older manuscripts were translated, and so we are. And so we are. Present reality is the final thing I want you to see. This privilege of being a son of God is a present reality. Not just called the children of God. We've actually been made the children of God. It's a present reality. It's not just a matter of titles. It's a reality. This is what you are this morning. You, my friend, are a child of the living God. What that does is it plugs you instantaneously right now in this life into the inheritance that God has given you. And it enables you to have a future inheritance and a future expectation and look forward to what you'll have in Christ. In fact, God doesn't just tell us this. God wants us to have the assurance of this. He wants us to have the appreciation of this. He wants us to have the confidence of this as we get up every morning and drive to work and come home and live in this rat race of a world. He wants us to know this amid the storms and trials and struggles of life, that I am a highly privileged person. I am, by grace, a child of the living God. Romans 8:16 tells us that the Spirit, in fact, bears witness in our hearts to let us know that we are children of God. Listen, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are, present tense, right now, the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed, or provided, we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. These children of God have been so changed and now love the Lord in such a deep way that they do suffer along with their Savior, knowing that one day, after this life is over, they will be glorified with their Savior. And thinking about that suffering, John writes in the next phrase, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." Now look at this. "Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." This is who you are. You are children of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. But I ask you, is that how the world sees you? Is that how your neighbors see you? Is that how your unsaved work associates see you? The world of lost, unbelieving humanity, the world that does not seek God as in rebellion with God. Does the world look at Christians and say, "Wow, there goes the children of God"? No, not at all. Because along with the privilege comes a very real pain. And the pain is being rejected by the world. The pain is a life of being regarded as Jesus was regarded. The world did not recognize him for who he truly was, did not treat him for what he truly was. If you know anything about the Lord's earthly ministry, he was scorned, he was rejected, he was beaten, he was humiliated, he was mocked, he was crucified. And this is the way, in general, as you look over the expanse of 2,000 years of church history, in general, God's people at some point will be treated like this. Because listen to me, my friend, the world didn't understand Jesus, and the world's not going to understand you and me. And so this life that is so privileged beyond imagination, I want to give you the whole story, the whole perspective, is also a life of hardship and suffering. There is persecution, there is rejection. That's the reality for Christians. And yet, my friend, there is love. We are loved this morning. When it says in verse 1 that his love is given to us or bestowed upon us, the Greek verb there is in the present tense. It says it refers to something that is completed in the past but has present results. And that's precious. This is a love that's immovable. This is a love that's unshakable. This is a love that's unchangeable. God loves you. You are loved right now, and you always will be loved by God the Father. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's the privilege of the believer. The believer is, first of all, someone who's loved by God. Now, if you were raised in legalistic Baptist Christianity, you will probably have somewhat of a struggle with this all of your life. Because we have kind of a performance-based Christianity in Baptist legalism or other denominational legalism where we feel good about ourselves that God loves us if we do certain things. Well, I read 14 chapters in my Bible this morning. I prayed for half an hour. I passed out 50 tracts before noon. I went to all the services last week. I must be okay, right, Heavenly Father? But that, listen to me, that doesn't affect your standing in Christ one iota. I'm not against those things. I'm just saying, don't measure yourself by self-determination and self-works. You are loved by God today. That's your future. Away with performance-based Christianity. Away with that and accept the status, the position, the privilege that you have in Christ. Secondly, I want you to notice the second heading as we move on. The Christian is also one who has a tremendous future. That's his hope. The Christian is also one who has a tremendous future. Notice verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the children of God right now, and yet it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now, having established our position in Christ, we are loved by God, John immediately communicates one of the effects of being loved by God and one of the evidences that you have been loved by God. To be loved by God means that you are saved. Understand that? To be loved by God means that you're saved. It's not that God doesn't love the world. It's just a different kind of love. To be loved by God means that God has poured out his Spirit upon you, which means that now you have the capacity to love God and you have the ability to love and the desire to love his offspring. John is telling us all the way through this little epistle that someone who evidences they are loved by God loves his children. So if you're really saved, You've received the Holy Spirit, and you're going to love God's children. That's why verse 2, if you'll notice it in the Bible, begins by referring to his brothers and sisters as his beloved ones, his children. These are people that are near to John. He includes himself in this group. We're all God's children. And you can know right now that you're a child of God because you love the brethren and you have the Holy Spirit. That's an evidence. That's a fruit of being saved. But having said that, John goes on to say here, what we will be has not been manifested. We can test what we are now, and we should test from time to time what we are now. But we don't know what exactly we're going to be like in the future. We don't know all that it will be, but we know when it's going to happen. It's going to happen at an event I call the rapture of the church, part one, phase one of the second coming of Christ. And John tells us three things about this, this wonderful, glorious future, three things about it. We don't know a lot, we don't know much, but we know three things. And you might write down somewhere on your notes, these are certainties. John gives us certainties here, three things that we can know, three things that we're to have a rock-ribbed certainty about. Number one, write this down, Jesus will appear. That's a certainty. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, in a secularistic, philosophically inane, stupid, lack of wisdom society, the world laughs at this. That God's going to come back to this earth and you crazy Christians are going to call it the second coming of Christ, but they haven't read the Bible very carefully. I wish I had time to talk to you about the hundreds of references in the Old Testament about the second coming of Christ. Many were fulfilled, many were not. I wish I had time to talk to you about the New Testament references to the coming of Christ. Many will be fulfilled at his second coming. We are not intellectually stupid people that hide under this mythology called the rapture. We are people that understand the rest of the story. And we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And we have every reason to believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And we believe, number one, that Jesus will appear. And when he appears, he will be revealed. Now, he will appear in the sky. The Bible says in John 14, 1, he'll come back from heaven for us, his chosen bride, in order to take us to the Father's house. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So he's coming back for one purpose, first of all, to take us home to heaven. Now, when Jesus appears, that's the first thing we know. I want to give you six words that describe what will happen. Write these down real quickly. When Jesus appears, he will appear suddenly. Revelation 22, 7 says, behold, I am coming quickly. Now, someone says, quickly, what do you mean? It's been 2,000 years since he came. He's saying, when these events pertaining to the last days and my second coming begin, they will all come forth in rapid fire, staccato fashion, bang, 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 bang. It will be suddenly. He puts it in the present tense, and he says, behold, I am coming, as if he's already on the way. James says in James 5, 8, behold, the judge, Christ, is standing right at the door. And the picture is he's gotten up from the throne, and he walked over to the door, and his hand is on the doorknob, and at any moment he will swing open the door and descend from heaven. So number one, write this down, he will appear suddenly. Number two, he will appear personally. Aren't you glad for that? He will not send someone else to take us home. Remember at his ascension, the last time anybody ever saw him on this earth, they were all standing there. In Acts 1:11 says, men of Galilee, this is the angel speaking, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Listen to this, this same Jesus who has been taken up from among you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. This same Jesus, hallelujah. Number three, he will return bodily. He will return bodily. He will not come as a spirit. He will not come as a mirage. He will not come as a ghost. He will come in his glorified, transcendent body. Can't wait to see that. Number four, he will return visibly. Visibly, 1 Peter 1:18 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the word for revelation there is apokalypsis, means an unveiling. Like the unveiling of a statue, as the canvas is removed and the beautiful statue is revealed. Right now we love him by faith, but in that day we will love him by sight. Amen. Number five, he will return dramatically. Oh, I tell you, it's going to be dramatic, friends. You say, how dramatic is that, Pastor? Thank you for asking. Listen to how dramatic it will get. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, Paul says, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Who's that? That's Christians who die. Samantha's dad a few weeks ago fell asleep in Jesus. He's rejoicing in heaven. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others have no hope, lest you have overmuch sorrow. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do we believe that? Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now here's the drama. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Can you fathom that? Shout, so that the whole world will hear it. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel saying something at the same time, and with the trumpet of God, the trumpets blaring, and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, the dead saints in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Isn't that dramatic? He will come dramatically. In fact, if you read the book of Acts, the Bible teaches that graves all over the world at his first coming opened and people poured out. Can you imagine what it's going to be like at his second coming? When all of God's saints who've passed away, their bodies are literally resurrected from the grave, they spring forth, their spirits and souls have been in the presence of God, but there will be these powerful resurrections of billions and billions of people, the saints of the ages happening. And at the precise moment that's happening, we Christians are caught up, Paul says here, to meet the Lord in the clouds to take us back to glory. So two simultaneous events going on, the dead in Christ rising first, then all of a sudden, bam, we're gone. Dramatic? Man, that's going to be something. It'll be so fast that CNN and Fox and MSNBC won't even be able to cover it. It's so fast. They'll be left going, blah, 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 blah. That's the first thing. Jesus will appear. We're putting together a little skeleton outline of what we can be sure about. Number one, Jesus will be appearing. Jesus will appear. But there's a second certainty. Look at 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Listen to this. For we shall see him as he is. Now that's the cause and effect order that you must understand. The cause is we will see him. The effect is we will be like him. We will see him first, and as we behold him, get this, we'll be instantly made like him. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says it's all going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. As we see him, we're transformed, and it's all momentarily like your eye twinkling. And hear me, we will not see him as a humble carpenter of Nazareth. We will see him as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, a head white like snow, eyes like a flaming fire, feet standing on burnished brass. Out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, his face shining like the sun. John saw him like that as he wrote the book of Revelation, and what happened? He fell unconscious. John says, I fell down as a dead man in the presence of the glorified Christ. And then thirdly, here's the third certainty, we will be like him. He will appear. We shall see him, and momentarily, simultaneously, we will be like him. Those are all the details, apparently, we really need. Now, there are other cross-references. We could piece together somewhat of a profile of how this will all be fleshed out, but the big picture are the three certainties that I've given you this morning. The other elements I'll just mention, found in 1 Corinthians 15, one of the salient elements of the future of the believer is we will be raised from the grave with a body that is immortal, that cannot die. So the last thing we see from our loved ones as we put them in the grave is we're filled with sadness, and rightfully so. We're filled with sorrow. But hear me, nothing could be more grand and glorious for them because they are with the Lord, understanding that this thing is going to be so wonderful, they'll never have to die again. This whole thing is over. because they're going to be resurrected in a body that's immortal. As you know, when we die as believers, we go immediately into the presence of the Lord. Amen? Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. We look forward to the great resurrection day when we will have a new body that will match the new person we are. We have been made new creations, but we're still living in these unredeemed tents. And Paul said over in 2 Corinthians 5 that he labored in this tent of flesh. And God's original plan and his present plan is that body and soul be both redeemed, and one day we will get a new body that matches the new us, and the new body will be fitted for eternity. It will be immortal. It will be imperishable like he was when he was raised from the dead. And as I alluded to earlier, no more flesh, no more sin, no more attraction to sin, no more presence of sin, nothing vile, nothing wicked, nothing horrible. So John says here in verse 2, as he turns his gaze to the future, he says, it is not yet revealed what we shall be. There's a whole lot of uncertainty about this, what we shall be. There's uncertainty regarding the specifics of our future, but we know where we'll be, amen? We'll be in glory in the presence of the Lord, and we know that right now Jesus is preparing a place for us in the Father's house, and we know that we're headed to that place where the sun shall not even be needed because the Lord's glory will shine brighter than 10,000 suns. You say, well, can you give me some more information, Pastor? No, I can't do it. Like, how old do you think we'll be in heaven? I have no idea. I have no idea. Will we recognize one another in heaven? Of course we will. Mr. Spurgeon was asked that question. He said, do you think we're bigger fools there than we are here? Nice way to answer it. Of course we will. In fact, I would contend that we will know each other far better in that realm than we do right now. What will we do? I don't know. What will the new body actually be like? I don't know. John gives us these reasons for all that we need right now. We're going to be like Jesus. When he comes again in all his power and glory, and that will be the fullness of what it means to be a child of God. So if you want to know in a nutshell what your future is this. Your future is you're destined to be completely, totally like Jesus. Now that's pretty incredible when you think about it. But I want you to notice he's talking here about likeness, not exactness. Likeness, not exactness. You want to know what your future will be like? You'll be like Jesus, but you won't be exactly like Jesus because you won't be a little God. As some of the charismatic faith healers teach, that one day you'll be God. No, you're not going to be a little God. You're not going to be equal with Jesus. But to the degree that redeemed humanity can be like the glorified humanity and also maintain deity as the Lord Jesus did, which we won't have to, we will be made like him. Philippians 2:3-20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. He's going to transform us. He's going to change us. Our lowly bodies, and that's what we have right now. We get 70, 80, 90 years and we're done. It's a lowly, physically deteriorating body, but they're going to be instantaneously made like his glorious body. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now, present tense, we see in a glass a mirror dimly, but then how? Face to face. Now I know in part, I've just been sharing that with you, but then I shall know just as also I am known. Do you have a desire this morning to know Jesus better and better? Do you have a desire to be made more like him? Hear me, dear friend, one day those desires will be fully realized when you see him face to face. So we've seen our privilege. Believers are people loved by God. We have seen our hope. We have a grand and glorious future. But thirdly, quickly write this down, the believer's power for living. That's our power. Verse 2 says, if you'll look at it with me in your Bible, verse 2 says that this should give us an enormous motivation for spiritual faithfulness. This understanding of verses 1 and 2b should give us enormous motivation for spiritual faithfulness and reliability. In other words, as one preacher said, theology is radically practical. Truth has a transforming power about it. Truth is sanctifying based on the teaching of the Lord's return and glorification in 1 John 3:2. John now says in verse 3 that the impact of this truth upon our lives should be literally extraordinary. Look at verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him does what? Purifies himself just as he, Christ, is pure. Three things and we're done. The people. The everyone here does not refer to everyone in the world. There's a qualifier here. This refers only to believers who have this hope. And when the Bible speaks of and uses the word hope, it does not mean what we often think it means, wishful thinking. The word hope here in the Bible means a certain conviction, a calm assurance, a settled fact that is immovable and irrevocable. That's why Paul calls it the blessed hope. It's irrevocable. It produces a calm assurance. It's a certain conviction. And notice, the Bible says here, everyone who has this hope fixed on him. That's a very strong Greek word. It means this hope is riveted upon Jesus. Like the author of Hebrews says, we saints of God are looking unto Jesus. We have our eyes riveted on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And then he goes on in verse 3 to say, everyone who has this hope purifies himself. That's the practice. The people, and now the practice. The word here, purifies, clearly implies that there's something in our life called impurity. And if you're an honest believer this morning, you know that down deep in your heart and in your mind, there are impurities. There are impurities in our priorities. There are impurities in our motives. There are impurities in our attitudes, our words, our actions, our reactions. Impurities cling to our lives on a daily basis. And John is saying that this hope for a Christian's return, for Christ's return, should motivate us to purify ourselves whilst we're down here, even just as he is pure. And not to bore you with the Greek, but again, this is in the present tense, meaning every moment of every day, we need purifying. It's also in the active voice, meaning we're not passive in sanctification. It's our human Christian responsibility to be purifying ourselves. Paul said we're to flee immorality. We're to buffet our bodies. He didn't say we're to buffet our bodies, okay? He said we're to buffet our bodies to make it our slave. We're to hide God's word in our hearts lest we sin against the Lord. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We can only do so as God's Holy Spirit fills us, but he promises to fill us. So it's incumbent upon us, in light of our blessed future, in light of our privilege as children of God, to understand that this should result in purification. Regeneration is monogenistic. Sanctification is synergistic. Monergism means that there's only one active agent in the work of the new birth. It is God and God alone, raising us from the grave of sin. But sanctification is synergistic, meaning there are two active agents, God and man, and we can do nothing apart from the Lord, John 15:5. But it is our responsibility to remove the impurities from our lives by repentance and faith and obedience and self-denial and cross-bearing. So it's incumbent upon us to purify ourselves. You say, Pastor, how much? Look at the third thing, the standard. The standard is very high. And I want you to see it in verse 3. We're to purify ourselves just as he is pure. Pretty high standard, amen? But it's nothing new. Jesus said back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:48, therefore you shall be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And God is not going to lower the bar for any of us. God is not going to make an exception for me or for you, which means that we've got to take this seriously, and every day we need the empowering of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God to fulfill this goal of, Lord Jesus, make me like yourself. Make me Christ-like. Of course, we will never live perfectly in this world. Wives, don't hit your husband too hard with your elbow. Nevertheless, this truth of the Lord's return should have such a profound effect on your life and my life that we will purify ourselves. He is the standard. He's the standard for your thinking. He's the standard for your speech. He's the standard for your heart. He's the standard for your affections and your attitudes. He's the standard for your relationships. He's the standard for your moral life. He's the standard, not the culture, not fellow Christians. I must be doing right because this is what my heavenly Father says I am to do. So when you're tempted later today or tonight or tomorrow to fall back in some wayward pathway of sin, remember the message. We have such a great privilege. We have such an incredible hope. And we have such an amazing power in us that understanding that Christ could come at any moment, we will have our eyes lifted up to the heavens and try not to have anything clinging to our lives of this world and of sin, lest we miss the mark. Now, I want to close with the implications of this real quickly. What are the implications of these verses? Let me give you four of them. Write these down. Number one is readiness. This passage is teaching us that we need to be ready for the Lord's return. Amen? We cannot be unprepared. We cannot be unprepared. We cannot be entangled with the things of this world. We cannot be compromising in our witness. Somebody said to me just recently, one of our younger men who has his eye on the older men, and he said, how in the world does a man stay in a church like this for 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years and not be sanctified? I said, I don't know the answer to that. I just know that those of us who are still here, we cannot compromise our witnessing. We are leaving a legacy to the people in our family and this church behind us. Number two, rejoicing. We should be rejoicing this morning because the Lord is not going to leave us in this stinking world. Amen? And I hate to burst your bubble, and I'm all for him, and I pray for him every day, but President Trump is not the answer. And I'm so glad with all the good things that he's doing, but if that's our hope, then, man, we're in a bad plight. But rather, we have a glorious future, and the best is yet to come. Let us rejoice that we don't have to stay here. We're going to be up there with him. Number three, reward. Reward. It is worth it to keep serving the Lord. I've been serving the Lord for 46 years, full-time as a pastor. Never, ever has it been so engaging in my heart to understand it's worth it. And please understand that God is keeping impeccable records, and he knows every sacrifice that you and I are making. And when he comes back, he says, I will bring my reward with me for my servants. And then finally, repentance. Repentance. Each and every one of us needs to be lifetime repenters. We need to be confessing and repenting of every sin in our lives, confessing it to God, and repenting of that sin by God's grace. I think one of the blessed pictures in the Bible about this whole issue of standing before the Lord is found in Revelation chapter 7. Don't turn there. I preached this at Jim's funeral a few weeks ago. I'm going to read the passage. It's an amazing passage. After this, John says, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. John sees a great multitude. He sees a magnificent gathering of people. Who are they? These are the people who've been saved out of the tribulation period. These are the people who would not take the mark of the beast. These are the people who lost everything. Houses, children, mothers, dads, everything. And now John sees them standing in heaven. And what are they doing? They're waving palm branches. They're saying, glory to God. Hallelujah. Salvation, blessing, honor belong to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. Isn't that a grand scene? Isn't that wonderful? Are you with me? We're about finished. I've been waiting to try to figure a good sermon to close with this illustration, and I think this is the one. There's a beautiful story, a true story of a man by the name of William Montague Dyke. When William was 10 years old, he was blinded in a serious accident. Despite his disability, he graduated from university with high honors. And while he was in school, William fell in love with the daughter of a high-ranking British naval officer, and they became engaged. Shortly before the wedding, William had a cutting-edge, for his day, eye surgery in the hopes that the operation would restore his sight. If the surgery failed, they had no other option. William would remain blind for the rest of his life. After the operation, William's eyes were swathed with bandages and insisted on keeping the bandages on his face until the day of the wedding. He said, if the surgery is successful, I want to be the first person to see my new bride. The wedding day arrived, and the guests assembled in a cathedral in England to witness the couple taking their vows. William's father and the doctor who performed the surgery stood next to the groom, whose eyes were still covered with the bandages. The organ trumpeted the traditional wedding march, and the bride walked down the aisle to the front of the church, and as soon as she arrived at the altar, the surgeon took a pair of scissors out of his pocket and cut the bandages from William's eyes. Tension filled the room, and the congregation held their breath as they waited to find out if William could see the woman standing before him. Then, as they stood face to face for a moment with his bride-to-be, William's words echoed throughout the great cathedral, "Honey, you are more beautiful than I ever imagined." One day, friends, the bandages are going to be removed. One day we're going to stand before Christ in heaven. We're going to say, Jesus, you're more wonderful, you're more beautiful than anything I ever imagined. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. My question to every one of you this morning is a very simple question. It's the question of life. If you died right now, today, are you sure you'd go to heaven? In other words, have you been converted? Are you a true child of God, like I've been talking about this morning? A living, true child of God. So your answer to that will determine a lot about your future. If you've not been saved, and some of you might be in that category this morning, then if Christ comes this morning, all is lost. There is no hope. What you're going to have to come to an understanding and reckoning of, there's only one day of salvation. It's not tomorrow, it's not yesterday, it's today, and it is now. So if you're convicted that you need Christ personally in your life, like we've been talking about and preaching about this morning, then today is the day for you in faith to reach out to Christ and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and Lord, save me for Jesus' sake. If you're here and a Christian, there's much to chew on and meditate on and praise God for. And that's my prayer for you, that this message will carry you throughout the week and the month and the year, no matter what rough waters you go through, that you'll remember these three points. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be here in all your active work, that you would bring those who are lost out of the grave of condemnation and spiritual death. Give them new sight. Give them new eyes. Give them faith. I pray for those of us, most of us here today, profess to know you, that these three certainties might be deep anchors in our hearts and lives, to face whatever we have in the future to face as your children, and also to look back with joy and blessing because you've been so faithful to us all these many years. Lord God, we love you. We pray that you would be glorified as we close the service. In Jesus' name, amen.